I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, you'll notice the first word, most translations I think have, it begins, therefore. And so because of that, it would be helpful to be reminded of what he just said and what just came before. So let me remind you. In Hebrews chapter 3, the author of this epistle quoted Psalm 95. And it speaks of the first generation of Israelites. And Psalm 95 is actually recounting an episode from Exodus chapter 17, when God had delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. But if you remember, they ran out of water, and so they began to grumble and complain, and they disbelieved God and they disobeyed God. And so Psalm 95, there David says, he's the author of that psalm, he says, "Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts like that first generation of Israelites did. They disobeyed and disbelieved the Lord, so the Lord swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. They would not enter into the promised land." Then the writer of Hebrews, he takes those words of David and he applies them to us. And he basically says to those of us in the new covenant, beware the same thing doesn't happen to you. As long as it is still today, that is, as long as we're waiting for Christ's return, as long as we are waiting for that, do not harden your hearts or take the grace of God for granted, right? We must persevere together. That was his emphasis. It's the corporate nature of this perseverance, right? We must hold on to Christ and seek to obey him together, to hold fast together. You see, just as the Israelites, when they are wandering the wilderness, right, we in the new covenant are a wilderness people. And that's a major theme of this book of Hebrews. Just as the Israelites in the wilderness had been delivered from bondage and slavery in Egypt, right? The people in the new covenant, we have been set free from slavery to sin. Just as the Israelites were on a pilgrimage heading for the promised land, the people of God in the new covenant today are on a pilgrimage heading for the new heavens and new earth, the promised rest. In their 40-year wandering, the Israelites were living between the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Likewise, we live between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So there's all these parallels that the writer of Hebrews is trying to draw for us between the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel and we in the new covenant who stand between Jesus' first and second coming. Now, he made the application, we must not be presumptuous, right, in our faith, but persevere in our faith together. Okay, so with that reminder, we're ready to jump in now to chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter, but we're actually going to focus in on the first part of this chapter this morning, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll focus on the second part, the second half of this chapter next week. But it is helpful to read the whole thing in context, but again, we'll just focus on the first 11 verses this morning. But look there if you would, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, 'After so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' But for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Why is the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath, why was it changed in the New Covenant from the last day of the week to the first day of the week? Why ought we seek to keep the Sabbath day or the Lord's Day holy? What is the purpose of this day that we call the Lord's Day? Well, hopefully we're going to answer these and many other questions by the end of the sermon this morning. But first, we're going to begin by taking a look at the conclusion of this passage and how the author gets there. You know how when you were in school, and maybe some of you can relate to this even today, when you were taking in math class, right, the teacher would always require you to show your work, right? You had to show your work as you were working out the problems on your math test. There are probably several reasons for that. One was to show that you weren't cheating, right? So they could actually see you knew what you were doing. But showing your work also let the teacher know that you had actually learned the material. You had learned the process of how to arrive at the correct answer. Because understanding how to get the correct answer is important, even in the simplest math problem. It's very important in math because it's one of those subjects that continues to build on previous lessons, right? If you don't know why 2 times 2 equals 4, then you won't understand square roots. And if you don't understand how square roots work, then you won't understand the Pythagorean theorem. I think I got it close. Pythagorean. There you go. Pythagorean theorem. And if you don't understand that theorem, you won't understand right triangles. And we wouldn't have square buildings, you know, and all that is related. Well, understanding the Christian life is much like that. It's good to know the conclusion, the correct answer. Jesus saves. There you go. That's the answer, right? But if you don't know how to show your work, so to speak, you're going to remain spiritually weak and infantile in your faith. You won't grow. And actually, it will be hard to resist, you know, temptations or persecution. So we're going to begin this morning with the author's conclusion, and then we're going to follow him as he shows his work to arrive at that conclusion. And so we're going to really looking at 3 things this morning. If you want, they're printed for you in the bottom in the bulletin on page 6 there. We're going to be looking at first God and the Sabbath rest, second Christ and the Sabbath rest, and then you and the Sabbath rest. As we go, we're going to learn all sorts of things about God's plan of salvation and about the glory of God's redeeming work. And then afterward, we're going to be able to make some application for how we ought to live our lives as Christians, seeking to persevere in the faith, and why the Sabbath day is actually important, an important part of that. So let's begin by considering God's relationship to the Sabbath rest. And to do that, we need to start with the conclusion, and the conclusion is right there in verse 1. So if you look at Hebrews 4, verse 1, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you seem to have come short of it. So right from the start, the writer of Hebrews gives us a strong encouragement along with a fearful warning. And this is, he does this a lot, the writer of Hebrews, right? This is kind of his normal MO. Encouragement, warning, encouragement, warning. Glorious promises for those who persevere in the faith, but fearful warning, lest you become presumptuous and take God's grace for granted. So here in verse 1, we have this promise to enter into God's rest. We also have a warning. Fear lest anyone come short of that promised rest. And then if you actually jump down to verse 9, you'll see this conclusion is stated even more simply, right? Hebrews 4, verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's the conclusion. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And in between verses 1 and 9, the author, the writer of Hebrews here, shows his work, how he got there. And by showing his work, we see that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God because the Sabbath rest is God's rest. Watch how this works, right? So having previously quoted several verses from Psalm 95, we saw that last week in chapter 3, the author of Hebrews picks up that passage again, Psalm 95, but this time he links it together with some verses from Genesis chapter 2, from the creation account. Right? So look what happens, verse 3. Hebrews 4, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he's referring to Psalm 95 again, they shall not enter my rest. So here's the point of verses 3 through 5. The Sabbath rest that was promised to Israel in the wilderness is the same eternal rest that God entered into after he created the world back in Genesis. Now notice the description at the end of verse 3. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's pointing us to the fact that this rest is eternal. It's always existed. Right? He entered into this eternal rest after the 6 days of creation. And it's similar actually in concept, if you think about it, to what the Bible calls shalom. Right? Or the peace of God. It's not just simply the absence of sin or conflict. It's a complete wholeness and well-being. Previously, back in chapter 2, verse 5, the author of Hebrews called this Sabbath rest life in the world to come. Shalom, peace, the fullness of God. The inheritance, if you remember, that was intended for mankind. Eternal peace with God. That's what Adam and Eve were supposed to experience. It's always existed from the foundation of the world, and it was man's intended inheritance. But because Adam sinned, he and all mankind was cut off from it. From this Sabbath rest. But there's good news. This eternal rest, this peace with God, it's still there and it's still possible to enter into it. Look at verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, let's make sure we understand what he's saying here. I know it can get a little complicated because he's going like, well, here's Psalm 95 and here's Genesis 2. And we're going to put these things together and come out with this conclusion. But the promise of eternal rest or peace with God has existed from the foundation of the world. But the Israelites in the wilderness, they failed to enter into God's rest because of their disbelief and their disobedience. Yet we know that the possibility of entering this rest still existed at the time of David, right? A long time after the wilderness wanderings, because David himself said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay? So let's make sure we're understanding the author's line of thinking here. And just to be clear, I know maybe I'm belaboring it, but I think it's helpful to kind of hear it several times. The promised rest and peace of God is eternal. It's existed from the foundation of the world. God entered into that rest on the seventh day. But Adam failed to receive that inheritance because of his sin and disobedience. Then in the wilderness, God warned the people of Israel through Moses, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then hundreds of years later, God spoke the same words through David. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so this helps us to see that this Sabbath rest for the people of God is nothing less than eternal peace with Almighty God, our Creator. And as long as it is still called today, that is until Christ's second coming, there's still opportunity for God's people to enter into it, into this promised rest. Maybe we don't think about this enough, but that is the gospel. That is the good news. The rest that God promised his people in the old covenant, eternal life in the world to come, is still available in the new covenant, and those who are in Christ are made partakers of that Sabbath rest even now. Yet we must also recognize there's a tension here. The fact that this rest, God's rest, the Sabbath rest for the people of God, is not of this creation, right? It's not of this world. The Sabbath rest for the people of God is a spiritual rest in the new heavens and new earth, of which we have a foretaste now. Now you might be wondering, how do we know that? How do we know that this eternal peace with God is not of this world? How do we know that it's of a spiritual nature? Well, let me show you something in our text. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. I don't know if you know how surprising that statement actually is. At first blush, it may not seem all that surprising, but let me show you why it is. Put something in your Bible there, a marker or something, and turn back, if you would, to Joshua chapter 11. I want to show you something that kind of will make this a little surprising, I think. Joshua chapter 11. If you know, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, the Lord promised the Israelites to give them rest in the land. Then God led them across the Jordan into the promised land, where they fought and defeated the inhabitants. And the Israelites settled down and distributed the land among the 12 tribes. Now look what it says here in Joshua 11, verse 23. Joshua 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. You see, the Lord did indeed, through Joshua, give the people rest in the promised land, just as he promised. But when you get to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, God's word tells us that Joshua did not give the people God's rest in the promised land. So how can that be? Is this a contradiction in the scriptures, right? Joshua 11, verse 23 says people received rest from the war through Joshua. But in Hebrews 3, verse 8, we read that Joshua did not give the people rest. Well, it's not a contradiction. The point is, the promised Sabbath rest for the people of God was never about the land of Israel or cessation of war. Peace and rest in the promised land was always just a shadow of that peace and rest in the heavenly Jerusalem. The peace and rest that Israel experienced through Joshua was good. But Jesus is greater than Joshua. Jesus doesn't simply offer us peace and rest in this world. He offers peace and rest, eternal life in the world to come. All right, we've seen how the Sabbath rest for the people of God is God's rest, the spiritual blessing of peace and rest in Him, right? And it's still available to God's people today. But let's just pause here for a moment and think about this. Unfortunately, for many in the church today, we've lost sight of the fact that our promised rest, this eternal rest in the new heavens and new earth, and this life is in the world to come. Some people make this error, thinking that the physical land of Israel is somehow sacred or holy. Right? We have Holy Land tours. And I get it, but I mean, we need to be careful, right? As if God's purpose to return the physical descendants of Abraham to the physical land of Israel in the Middle East. Like, that's the plan. But you see, to believe and work for such things, to place our hope in earthly peace and rest in the physical land of Israel, is to make the mistake of replacing the shadow, or basically replacing the real thing with the shadow. If physical rest in the land of Israel was a promise, then no more promised rest remains for us, because Joshua got it. Right? You remember, the promises were fulfilled. But, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear, the promise of Sabbath rest for the people of God was never ultimately about physical rest in the promised land. It was always about eternal life in Him. Another reason why it's important to see the spiritual nature of this Sabbath rest for the people of God, and that it's eternal life in Him, is not some earthly inheritance. It helps us to see that this Sabbath rest is God's work, and therefore not brought about by our own efforts. According to our passage, how do people enter into God's promised rest? How are we made partakers of this heavenly peace with God? How do we and others enter into it? And the answer is simple: by believing in faith the gospel message. It's as simple as that. Look back at verse 2 again. I'm sorry, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 2 of our passage. Hebrews 2 verse 4. For indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You know, we think we're very different from those, you know, stiff-necked, stubborn Israelites in the wilderness, don't we, right? But here, the Word of God tells us that they had the same good news, the same gospel is the word he's using, preached to us as it was preached to them. But even though they heard the same promises of eternal rest and peace with God, they didn't believe it. They thought that they had to earn it or work for it themselves. And as a result, because that gospel message was not united by faith in those who heard, they failed to enter in. Oh, sure, they got the cessation of war in the promised land, but they didn't get what it was pointing to, that is the eternal rest, the Sabbath rest of God. They failed to find that. They failed to enter into eternal life. This is such an important lesson for us, this warning in verse 2, to not be like the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness, that the author of Hebrews repeats it again. Look at verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. What was the problem of those Israelites who died in the wilderness without inheriting the promised Sabbath rest for the people of God? Well, in our text, in verse 2, it's called lack of faith. In verse 6, it's called disobedience to the gospel. But whatever you want to call it, it means putting your trust and hope in your own efforts and not in the promise of God and not in the completed work of Christ. People of God, do you see that? Do you believe it? Let me put it this way. God did not send His only begotten Son into the world to give you and me the opportunity to succeed where Adam failed. I sometimes hear that taught by some people. Well, we're now second Adams. No, there's only one second Adam. And he finished the work and he did what Adam could not. It's not as if God said, you know, I did promise Adam eternal life in the world to come if only he obeyed me. He failed. He sinned. And all mankind sinned in him. But now I've sent my Son to restart everything so that you can restore and fix what Adam broke. I hear that sometimes taught and preached too. May it never be. To claim such a thing is an insult to Christ and His finished work. It's an insult to the perfection of His finished work. Rather, God says, yes, I promised to Adam eternal life in the world to come if only he obeyed me. He failed, he sinned, and all mankind sinned in him. So now, God says, the only way for you to enter into that promised rest is through faith in my Son, the one who has earned that Sabbath rest for you. You can't do anything about it. You can just receive it by believing on His name. Let me show you this truth from our text. First, look again at the conclusion, verse 9, right? Hebrews 4, verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And now watch what he says next, verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. All right, verse 11 is obviously an exhortation for us. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But verse 10 can be a little bit confusing because it's a little bit difficult and not quite so clear to see who the subject is of verse 10. Who he's writing, who's the subject of that sentence. Now, at first blush, it may seem that verse 10 is talking about how believers enter into God's rest. But I'm actually convinced verse 10 is about Jesus. And just so you know, it's not just me. John Owen, Puritan theologian, and many others since him have said this. It's not coming just out of my own head. But let me show you why verse 10 is about Jesus. First of all, everywhere else in this passage where entering God's rest is talked about, the subject is plural, they or us. Or we. But here in verse 10, it's singular. Now, if you're using like a different translation, some of them it's harder to see. But literally, verse 10 says, he who has entered his rest, that is God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Okay? Second, here's the second reason why I think this is about Jesus. Verse 10 compares a person's resting from his work to God's resting from his work of creation. And the only person of whom it could be said that he has completed his work and then as a result entered into God's rest by earning it, right, is Jesus. We haven't earned God's rest. We haven't completed our work and entered in. We enter in on his completed work. Okay? And then third and finally, when you compare verse 10 and 11, verse 10 speaks of this completed rest, that which Christ has already accomplished, while verse 11 speaks to the present pursuit of God's rest, what we as followers of Christ do. Okay, so putting all that together, verse 10 is comparing the work of creation with the work of redemption. It's as if the author here of Hebrews is saying, you know, at the conclusion of creation, God rested on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. And when Adam sinned and broke the covenant, God renewed the offer of eternal rest through a Redeemer. And that Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, did all the work that was necessary to enter into God's rest. Therefore, at his resurrection, Christ was rewarded for his obedience. He entered into the joy of God's rest and sat down at his right hand in heaven. So here's the point. As we've already seen, God's Sabbath rest for the people of God has existed since the foundation of the world. And the offer of entrance into that Sabbath rest, an eternal life, it has remained throughout history. As verse 9 tells us, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And now verse 10 tells us that just as God finished his work of creation and then rested, so Christ has finished the work of redemption and then entered into his rest. Now, by the way, this is one of the reasons why the Sabbath day was changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week in the new covenant. Because it was on this first day of the week that Jesus rose again from the dead, and when Christ rose again from the dead, he entered into God's Sabbath rest. A rest that he has earned through his obedience and death. Alright, so we've seen how, we talk about, right, the Sabbath rest of, for the people of God is God's rest that he established from the foundation of the world and then made available to God's people throughout history. We've seen how Jesus entered into God's rest when he completed his work of redemption and rose again from the dead. Now, let's bring it home and this all-important question, how do you and I enter into and relate to this Sabbath rest? And for that, look back again at our passage in verse 2. Hebrews 4, verse 2. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. When we believe this gospel message that is preached to us, we enter into God's rest. It's as simple as that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and you will enter into his rest. Life of the world to come. Trust in Christ's finished work, his perfect life, death, and resurrection, and you will enter into God's rest. You will have peace with God and enter into eternal life even now. That's the good news of the gospel. Next week, we're going to talk some more at length about what it means to diligently enter God's rest. When we look at the second half of this chapter, and when we do that, we're going to see how diligently entering into God's rest means allowing the Word of God to sift us and judge us and how we're to persevere in clinging to Christ. And that's more of the imperative, right? The command of what you should do now part, right? After understanding this lesson. But this morning I want you to see mainly the indicative, the statement of fact concerning what you already have. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have already believed in Christ, you have already entered God's rest. Therefore, here's the application. Relax. Rest. That's the application of this truth. I want you to notice something about this phrase, Sabbath rest, that it's in verse 9. We haven't mentioned this yet this morning. The word Sabbath rest is that those two words are a translation actually of just one word in the Greek. Sabbatismos. Hebrews 4 is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, this word is used many times as a verb, sabbatizo. And every time it's used in the Old Testament, this verb, sabbatizo, refers to the religious observance of keeping the Sabbath day holy. Okay, that's why this is connected to what we do on this first day of the week, this Lord's Day, this Sabbath day, even in the New Covenant, especially in the New Covenant. And here's why that's important. The first day of the week, what we call the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath, is a day that is set apart by God for us to remember our complete and utter dependence on Christ, the one who has himself rested from his works and entered into God's rest. This is the reason why the Puritans called this day, the Lord's Day, the market day of the soul. It's a wonderful phrase, the market day of the soul. The other 6 days are given us as market days of the world, right? And the market days of our bodies, perhaps, right? To earn money, to buy food and put roofs over our heads and all sorts of things and our worldly cares. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord our God. To remember God's work of creation, but also and especially to remember Christ's finished work and perfect work of redemption. This day is a day that God has set apart for his people for the express purpose of diligently entering into his rest, of relaxing. Like I said, that's the application. Christ has finished the work, therefore rest in that. And here's how we do that. Just a couple of applications of how we do that on this Lord's Day. First, we diligently enter into God's rest on this day, the Christian Sabbath, when we remember that Christ has entered into God's rest. He's already accomplished all that the work of salvation, and he's already earned for us God's rest. There's nothing left undone. There's nothing left for us to do. Second, we diligently enter into God's rest on this day, the Christian Sabbath, when we also remember the fact that Christ will come again. He will bring God's eternal rest, that life in the world to come with him at his second coming. And then and only then will we enter fully into that eternal rest. And then third, we diligently enter into God's rest on this day, the Christian Sabbath, when we remember to cling to Christ and to him alone. Think about it this way. If we, as the people of God, are living in the wilderness, the church of God on a pilgrimage, heading toward that celestial city, that new Jerusalem, the city of God, then this day, this Christian Sabbath, is like an oasis on that pilgrimage. It's a foretaste. It's a foretaste of that glory of eternal life in the world to come. We're going to sing this hymn at the end of our service this morning, but John Newton has this wonderful hymn about the Christian Sabbath, and he penned these words: safely through another week God has brought us on our way. Let us now a blessing seek, waiting in his course today. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. Did you hear that? Day of all the week the best, emblem of what? Eternal rest. The Sabbath rest, which still remains for the people of God. So let's rejoice and be glad then as we find rest in Christ this day of all the week, the best, emblem of eternal rest. Let's pray.